The world that is not the world that was, or the world that will be. Now, so far in our study of the book of Genesis, everything that we have seen that God created was good, with the exception of man being alone. So what happened? Well, I contend that you can track evil all the way back to a snake in the grass. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now suddenly, after two chapters of everything being good, we meet a creature that is not good. And this creature's existence to this point has not even been hinted at. Now, what are we to make of this serpent? He's not identified in the third chapter of Genesis, but you go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and it says, "The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Many people don't like snakes. Many people have an irrational fear of snakes. Not me. I like snakes. And it's something that began very early in my life. And I don't really know. I know, having met my natural father, who I did not know all my life, he also had the same affinity towards snakes and reptiles that I do. And when it began, like I said, very early. I remember being with at my grandmother's home. And back in the day, we used to have the silver, you know, garbage cans. She had an old silver metal garbage can. And I remember catching this big, fat, black snake when I was just 5 years old. And I put it in the garbage can. I put a little bit of water in the garbage can. And I was having fun because I was out in the front of Grandma's house on the sidewalk. And I would put my hand in and the snake was striking at my hand. And I thought that was really neat until Einar, my grandma's neighbor, walked over just to see what I was doing. Einar Nelson. And he says, "What are you doing there, Michael?" And he looks in the can was a big fat cottonmouth. I didn't know what kind of snake it was. I was just playing with this snake and letting it strike at my hand as a little five-year-old boy. He said, "You know, let me take you to your grandma." So he walks me over to my grandma, who proceeded to almost kill me. And then he properly dispatched that snake. Now, some would suggest that the innate dislike most have for snakes is actually for a reason. The appearance of the serpent in Genesis 3 is the reader's introduction to God's ultimate adversary and the conflict from which all other conflicts originate. Why is the world that is not the world that was? Why is evil so dominant in a world that God intended to be so good? Some people would say it's because God isn't good. Some would say, well, no, God is good. He's just not powerful enough to do anything about it. I believe you must track a serpent to find the answer to the eternal question of why. And I want to go no further than this first verse to talk about this adversary of God. Now, I know that when I use the word Satan, many people in society are going to have a problem with my view. Many people don't view Satan as a malignant spiritual being. They view him as the invention of fundamental religionists like myself to explain all of their problems, which would make sense if humanistic philosophy has no room for God. It shouldn't come as any surprise that they have no use for a devil either. So what basic society and culture says today is that the world is bad because men haven't matured enough. We haven't evolved enough yet. So it's not that men need to be reborn. Men need to be re-educated. And sadly, there are many, and I'm going to use this term very loosely, churches that are deciding that concepts like Satan and judgment and hell are untenable. Many mainline liberal denominations in America today no longer hold to those kinds of views. It is because those churches have a repugnance toward the idea of the lostness of man. The idea that there is a hell and that men are going to be judged is repulsive to them. And they are repulsed by the exclusive doctrine that you're saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. The idea that we should announce that people are lost and are in danger of judgment is to them quite exclusive and judgmental. So they've gotten rid of all of that. So if you get rid of the idea of hell, you get rid of the idea of judgment, you get rid of the idea of needing Christ's atonement to be saved, you don't need a devil anymore. Consequently, most of the strategies today about how we can address evil in the world, even by some churches, have no place for spiritual warfare because they have no place for Satan. I remember back when I was in eighth grade, my grandma Damastus started experiencing pretty severe back pain. So the doctors prescribed muscle relaxants to help. But the pain continued. So after more testing, it was discovered my grandma Damastus had colon cancer. And that is the disease that eventually took her life. My point is, if the diagnosis is wrong, the prescription won't cure. If the diagnosis is wrong, if evil is in the world, not because men have not evolved enough or not because men haven't learned enough, if evil is in the world because there is a real spiritual being producing evil, then all of the legislation, all of the education in the world will not get rid of evil. The biblical witness points to a spiritual enemy as the explanation for evil. Human beings did not invent evil, and they cannot eradicate evil. If you think you can get rid of evil through maturing or through education, then what we are doing is simply making a mockery of the work of Jesus Christ. Because this is what the Bible said. This is what Ramona read at the very beginning of our service. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. If we could get rid of the devil's work, Jesus would not have needed to come. He has been sinning from the beginning, and God had a plan from the creation of the world that his Son would destroy the work of the devil. So sin's origin doesn't trace itself back to man. Sin's origin is traced back to a malevolent angel, and the biblical witness blames him for the way things are. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That verse ought to bother you. I thought God made the world. He did. I thought God owns the world. He does. But right now, Satan controls it. This world is under the control of the evil one. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I do not believe it was intended to be that way. God created this world, and he made it good, and he gave it to man, and he said, it's yours. You have dominion over it. But Satan arrested that dominion from man. And in the next several messages in this series, we're going to see exactly how that happened. But today, I want to go this far. Who is this creature? Where did he come from? What is he trying to do? Now, I believe the author of Genesis 3 has two main theological purposes. Number one, he wants to show you God is not the author of evil. Don't blame evil on God. And secondly, he wants to show you that sin came from without, not due to some flaw in the way that man was created. So don't blame the mess up world on the fact that God didn't make man good enough the first time he made him. That's not why evil is here either. Adam could not blame his disobedience on his heredity or on his environment. He did not have parents to get bad genes from, and he happened to be in a perfect paradise to live in. So that leads to the origin of Satan. Where did he come from? Now let me say right up front, what I'm going to give to you today is my speculation. I have a real strong conviction about this, but I don't want to be dogmatic about it. But second, I want to be very clear that the Bible talks a whole lot about the destiny of Satan, not so much about the origin of Satan. But basically, there are three possibilities, if we are to believe in a personal devil, of his origin. And here are some schools of thought. Number one, God and Satan are co-equal and co-eternal realities. A lot of people believe that, but I can't find any support for that in the Bible at all. To me, that is just classic dualism. Good and evil both exist. And if that's true, Satan is just as powerful as God, and we have no assurance that God is going to be the ultimate victor. Second idea would be this, that God created Satan as an evil spirit. Some people believe that, but I have a problem with that because the Bible says that God is light and cannot have any fellowship with darkness. God cannot have anything to do with evil at all. So the third possibility that I lean toward is this, that God created Satan as a good being who chose to rebel. Now understand, when we study Genesis chapter 1, we are studying the creation of God's material universe. That does not mean that God never created before then. My personal view is that before we ever read about what God created in Genesis chapter 1, he had already created the angels and the heavenly host. You go to Job chapter 38. You read in there where God is rebuking Job for his arrogance. And he asked Job, well, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And one of the things that God said was, Job, where were you when I laid out the foundations of the earth and did this and this and this? And then it says in Job 38, and all the angels rejoiced. So God says in Job 38 that the angels were there witnessing what God was creating. So I believe that God had already created an angelic host, and I believe that there was an angelic rebellion against God. I want to show you two passages from the Old Testament. The first is Ezekiel 28. And let me say, both passages that we are going to examine are both prophecies about evil foreign kings. That is the primary interpretation of the verse. However, in the Old Testament, often a prophecy concerning a good king also would contain a second meaning about the coming of Jesus. So if you can have a prophecy about a good king and with a second meaning, I think you can have a prophecy about a bad king and it also have a second meaning. These passages are not just about evil kings, but about the spirit that is behind them. So Ezekiel 28, this prophecy is directed against the king of Tyre. Some scholars would even suggest that there was no such king of Tyre. That's up for debate. But Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11, it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Now notice how this is being described. Model of perfection, perfect in beauty, a guardian cherub in the garden of God. One who has been given a very high position, seems to have been created to reflect the very glory of God, which might have explained the imagery of the gems. And even though he was created blameless, sin was later found in him. Pride caused him to be enamored with himself. Now, all of those descriptions seem to me to be beyond a mere man. Could they be referring to a malevolent spirit that was controlling the king of Tyre? Now turn over into Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to show you the other text I want to look at. This is about the king of Babylon. But again, as you read this, it seems like there is more than just a prophecy against the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, we read these words. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." And some see that statement in verse 12 there in Isaiah as referring to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, about seeing Satan thrown out of heaven and falling like lightning to the earth. And I think there are two things about that passage in Isaiah that are very important to notice. Number one, notice this desire to ascend into the very place of God. This being doesn't just want to be the highest of the stars of God. He wants to be in the place of God himself. And then notice as you read through that section, the fivefold repetition of the words, "I will." I was thinking this week, suppose the word sin no longer existed as a part of our vocabulary, and we could no longer use this word, sin. Well, how would we describe that concept? I think one of the ways that we would do that is to speak of a contrary will in God's universe. Sin is when there is a will that is not in line with the will of God. Whenever there is a will that is not God's will, you have sin. That's one reason that you can be sure that heaven will not have any sin. Because remember how Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, there's just one will. And when there is just one will, and that will is God's will, then there is no sin. So here is my conclusion, and I'm not dogmatic about it, but I feel very strongly that this is the best answer. God created a special creature, a guardian cherub, and this one desired the worship and dominion of his creator, and he used his considerable skills of persuasion to recruit an army of other angels to join him and revolt against God. That revolt was unsuccessful. I believe the original signal sin of Satan was pride. And I think that's why when Paul is talking about the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he writes, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Paul says that Satan came under judgment because of his conceit, his pride. Now, if my conclusion is accurate, if Satan is a created being of God's who rebelled against God because of his pride, then that has some very important implications. It means as a created being, Satan has certain limitations. He is not co-equal to God. And let me share with you what some of those limitations are. First, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan cannot be everywhere. Now, it seems like he's everywhere because he has a whole host of demons under his command. But Satan himself cannot be everywhere. For one thing, he has been cast out of the presence of God. And the Bible says that he is going to be one day confined to hell. And when Satan goes to hell, he will stay in hell. He can't be everywhere he chooses or anywhere he chooses to be. He can only be where God lets him be. He is not omnipresent. Secondly, Satan is not omniscient. Satan does not know all things. There is no evidence in the Bible that Satan can actually read our thoughts. Now, you might think it seems like he can, but understand Satan has studied human nature for so long, he's very good at predicting how we are going to respond. But there is no evidence that Satan can read our minds. He doesn't know, for instance, the day of the Lord's return. Not any of the angels do. And remember, often when Jesus would come across demons in the New Testament, one of the first questions they would ask him is, "Son of the Most High, what are you going to do with us?" Because they did not know. In fact, I don't think Satan knew what he was doing when he killed Jesus. I believe up until that point, Satan had the keys of death and Hades. Death was Satan's realm. And I believe that Satan thought, if I can kill the very Son of God and put him in my realm in Hades, then I will win the victory. But he made a crucial mistake. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But Satan killed a sinless man. Jesus did not have to stay in Hades. And the Bible says in Revelation 14 that now Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Jesus left Hades, and he can let anyone out of Hades that he wants to. I don't think Satan understood the mistake he made when he killed an innocent man. And finally, Satan is not omnipotent. I do believe that Satan is very powerful. But if Satan was omnipotent, he would destroy all of us. Satan has to operate within the sphere of God's allowance. We see in Job chapters 1 and Job chapter 2 that Satan can only do what God says he can do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, it says that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. The implication is, if God was not stopping Satan, then you would be tempted beyond what you could bear. Satan would destroy you if God would let him. Satan has to operate within the sphere of God's allowance. In fact, Scripture even suggests that God will use Satan for his own ends. Remember, Paul spoke of a thorn in his side. He said that Satan was using it to inflict him and cause him pain. He says, "I prayed that God would take it away." And God says, "Nope, I'm going to let this thorn from Satan remain in your life because it is teaching you about grace." So Satan is not omnipotent. Now that does not mean that he has given up. It doesn't mean that he should be underestimated. We are dealing with a creature that is so impressive, he could convince a host of angels that he could overthrow God. And they believed him. Satan led a revolt. He tried to possess heaven, and then he was removed. And what we see in Genesis 3 is Satan's ambition renewed. He failed to take heaven, but he tried to take the earth and all of its inhabitants. Now, something I want you to understand is that Satan inhabited a serpent. Notice how I said inhabited a serpent. There is nothing in Genesis 3 about Eve talking to a snake. I'm not sure what kind of a creature the serpent was in Genesis chapter 3. The word is from a Hebrew word, and it literally means brass. You could translate it, the shining one. The serpent was a brilliant, impressive, and stunning creature, whatever it was. And by the way, isn't that one of Satan's oldest tricks? The Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. He knows how to appear as something that is absolutely brilliant and impressive. And whatever the serpent creature was, Satan used that to tempt Eve. But here's a crazy thought for you, because I have been asked this question. What was Eve doing talking to an animal? Shouldn't she have known when the animal spoke to her that something was up? I don't know the answer to that. You would have thought that Balaam would have known something was up when a donkey spoke to him. But let me say something crazy. We don't have any idea what Adam's relationship was to the animal world before the fall. None. We'll see later that when God cursed the serpent, he cursed all of the beasts. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation is groaning for its liberation. We don't know what the relationship to the animal world was before the fall. We do know that above all of the animals, the Bible says, the serpent was the most cunning and crafty and brilliant, and Eve was not surprised that it spoke to her. And Satan knew that she would not be surprised. That's why I believe he inhabited a serpent. It's very interesting that we'll see later that when God responds to the fall, he curses the beast and the one that used the beast. Genesis 3 verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So in the first verse, he curses the serpent above all the animals. But in the second verse, he is letting Satan know he's already got a plan to defeat him. I don't think it's a coincidence that many of the false religions throughout history have a snake as its symbol. I want you to imagine the horror of Adam and Eve as they watched this most brilliant animal before their eyes transform into a slithering snake. And with their own eyes, they visibly saw powerfully what it is that sin does. And I wonder if they were thinking that that same thing is about to happen to them. The devil probably thought it would too. But in the curse, there was grace. And God foreshadowed his plan of redeeming man. There's going to be enmity between you and that woman's seed. You'll bruise heel, but he will crush your head. Can't wait to preach on that. In the meantime, I believe the sight of a snake, as much as I hate to admit this, is meant to remind us of our mortal enemy and the enmity that should exist between us. So let me close with a few observations. Number one, Satan has been defeated. It's important to remember this, and it was foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus appeared to destroy the devil's work. I believe the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ crushes Satan's head. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. You know, hell wasn't prepared for people. Jesus says that hell was made for the devil and his angels. Second thing to know, Satan is still determined. Let me catch up over here. Satan is still determined. His hatred for God and for man has not waned in the least. Even though he has been defeated, he has not yet been confined to hell. He's going to remain active in the pursuit of our absolute destruction. Peter writes, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The fact that Satan has lost the war does not mean that he still can't take casualties. He is still determined. And finally, Satan must be defensed. And we're going to talk about how he tempted Eve. We're going to discuss the things that we must do to resist him in our lives, because that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are to have a strategy. The Bible says that you are not to be ignorant about the schemes of the devil. You're not to be naive. You're not to be caught off guard. We're not to be surprised at the ways that he is going to work in our lives to get us to disobey God. So listen, and I want you to catch this. Stay in the Word. Because the very first recorded words of Satan in Scripture are, "Did God really say?" There are a lot of ways that Satan operates in our lives, and people like to focus on the more bizarre and extreme ways. But listen to me. The main way that Satan works is through lying. He is a deceiver. That's his name. He is the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. The very first recorded words of him are, "Did God really say?" So the most important thing about defending ourselves against Satan is that we have got to know what God said, so that we cannot become confused. Stay in the Word. And finally, stay on your watch. Peter said, be self-controlled and be alert. Back in medieval times, when kings would go hunting, they enjoyed the sport of falconry. I have a friend that's interested in studying falconry. But that is where these great birds of prey would be let loose to go hunt game. One of the problems they had is that these mighty birds could fly so high that the human eye couldn't actually track them. So often they had a little bird in a cage called a shrike. Now, this bird they would let out, and the reason why was because even though the shrike would fly very low, that shrike would always cock its head up to find out exactly where the falcon was. It always knew. So they would watch where the shrike was looking to know where the falcon was. Listen, we have got to be just as vigilant about the enemy. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. God doesn't tell us much about Satan's origin, but he tells us a whole lot about Satan's destiny. He wants us to be very clear about the future of Satan, and he wants us to be very clear about the schemes that Satan uses. So remember, as I was telling you, that story from my childhood, Einar Nelson he dumped that garbage can out after he walked home and grabbed a shovel. And when he did, that snake slithered out of the garbage can, and he took the shovel and he chopped the snake's head off. Now, I was witnessing all of this as a 5-year-old kid, and it kind of traumatized me, to be honest with you. Because as that snake laid there and its body was wriggling, you've probably seen this happen, that cottonmouth literally was still trying to bite. Its head was completely dislocated from its body. And if I, as a child, reached down to pick up its head, even though there's no body now, it still would have envenomated me. And I could have gotten killed from a severed head of a dying creature. Satan has been mortally wounded by Christ's work. And you need to understand, when you get into his arena, when you get close to the things that Satan is all about, you can get hurt. So be very wary. Satan can kill you. That's why the Bible says, avoid even the appearance of evil. Let's have a word of prayer together. I want to challenge you. If you've got a decision to make this morning, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you stand up as we get ready to pray together?